We'll remain standing for the reading of the Word of God from Genesis 1, 1 through 31. This is the Word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And he called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Apply it to us today, each one, by your Holy Spirit's power. In the name of Jesus, amen. So 2 weeks ago, we began our meditation on Genesis 1 by considering our Creator God. That God created it all is remarkable because God may as well have never done it. God didn't need to create, but he did. That's why we need to pay closer attention this morning to the creation itself and to ask the question, what does creation reveal about our Creator God? Certainly there's a lot we could focus on in a text like Genesis 1, but to keep us from running off into theories and speculations, there are three key refrains that run through this entire text that act as channels through which we can understand, like a threefold cord, binding the narrative of creation together and revealing who God is through it. What are they? First, God said, and it was so. The second, and God saw that it was good. And the third, there was evening and there was morning. Three refrains we're going to focus on. These are our guiding lines, like channels flowing down through this text. These refrains help us to digest what's going on in this text. It's, in some ways, a very familiar text, but in others, it's a bit alien to us. This moment in the history of the world, and there are many myths about the creation of the universe, as some cultures would have them, but Genesis 1 is the Word of God. This is different. And if we let Genesis 1 stay in that kind of middle land between the familiar and the alien, it becomes almost like a myth to us. So we need to understand, we need to familiarize ourselves with this again and realize that if we forget that there are not only facts, but an almighty God, a creator here, who meets with us this morning and every evening and desires us to know him. If we forget that, then we forget his purposes, his power, his order, his beauty. That's what we need to remember. That's what creation reveals about God. That's what's in this text this morning as we meditate upon the three refrains of creation. They're all spilling down into one final conclusion. All these channels, like water rushing through them to a sea that screams and shouts with one voice, myriad voices crying out a single thing, glory, glory, glory to God. That's the refrain of creation we're focusing on today. Creation calls us to join in declaring God's glory. Lord willing, we'll see this in each of these refrains. So the first is, God said, and it was so. In this refrain, we see creation declaring God's inexhaustible power. Power in the first place because when God speaks, creation happens. We can't speak things into being. We might give voice commands to pre-programmed devices that can hear our voices and respond and play music. We're very impressed by that sort of thing. But it's a far cry from God speaking things into being, isn't it? Any parent knows the appeal of this sort of thing, to make something happen simply by saying it. Come here, listen to me, do this. We clap and applaud when it actually happens, in part because it's so rare when it actually does. You boys and girls, maybe you'd like to say to math homework, be done. It doesn't work that way, does it? You can't say to your problems, let there be answers to these math problems. That would be pretty amazing, but it doesn't work that way. But when God speaks, it appears. Just look at Psalm 33, read it this morning. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses. Have you been to the ocean recently? It's big. And God takes it all and puts it away. Like water in a cup. Joel 2:11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. In the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Every single time God speaks, planets, stars, birds, fish, animals, and finally man, it happens every time. Genesis 1:1 gives us remarkably little detail other than God speaking, and there it is, just like that. But listen to Psalm 29. The Holy Spirit is giving a report about what happens when God speaks, what he, the third person of the Trinity, causes to happen when the Logos, when the Word of God, utters the Father's will. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The point is that God simply speaks creation into existence. That's what creation says about him. But God's not done. Now God shapes the stuff he made by speaking it into existence. Now he's going to take it in his hands, as it were, and form it. This leads me to my next point. Creation reveals God's inexhaustible power in the second place because God shapes creation and it stands. This is different from creation ex nihilo. God calls light into existence and then separates it from darkness. That's shaping. Dip your hand into a bowl of water with oil in it and try to just take the oil out with your hand. It's not going to happen. It's not easy. Maybe you get a little glob in your hand by some sheer act of focus, but imagine trying to separate light from darkness. Now God can do that. And he did it at the very first. Jeremiah 55:15, by his understanding, God stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 40:12 and 26, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Oh, that great ocean in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Not one. It takes our eyes a long time to adjust to the stars in the night sky. They're always there because God put them there, and not one of them is missing because he is powerful. God is shaping creation in Genesis 1, sovereignly setting up the boundaries in anticipation of what he plans to do next. He separates the waters from themselves, the waters and the earth, and the day from the night. That's how powerful God is. Powerful to accomplish all his purposes. And that's exactly what we find in the next refrain. Creation declaring God's inexhaustible power, and in the second place, creation declaring God's sovereign purpose. Executing his deliberative counsel, and accomplishing his well-laid plans. God declares his sovereign purpose, and he does it. This just briefly, as we'll see this unfold later on, but what do I mean? What do I mean by this? Executing his sovereign purposes. When we hear God speaking in Scripture, that's his word in the present tense. God is speaking. But he doesn't merely speak. God speaks because he has a plan. He's purposeful. He's just come out of the eternal council of the triune Godhead, and the first words he utters are, "Let there be light," leaving nothing to chance, nothing to itself. He's brooding, hovering, like a mother hen over her chicks. A chicken doesn't expect snakes to come out of her eggs. God knows what he's doing. He's brooding over his creation with purpose, with intent. The Spirit of the living God acting as executor of the triune purpose. So God always speaks and acts out of his infinitely wise counsel because he has total confidence in the plan's success. Come devil, sin, fall, cross, or grave, the Spirit broods over it all with divine certainty and care. Does not he brood? Doesn't this same Spirit brood over you, brother and sister? Psalm 91, 1 and 3. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Same God. Same God. He decides, he speaks, and it was so. God accomplishes his well-laid plans. We read further in Ephesians 1, 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's plan succeeds. Always. Always. He shapes and it stands. He's perfectly powerful to accomplish his purpose. That's what's behind this first refrain. God said, and it was so. He is a faithful creator, people of God. More on this later. The second refrain this morning that we find in Genesis 1 is central to the whole creation project. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Every bit of it. Good. Well, what does that tell us about God then? That God calls creation good means that he's both evaluating creation and he's finding it completely agreeable with his perfect and holy nature. Creation, agreeable to the holy God, the infinite God. Good. That's amazing. Just try to wrap your mind around this. God made everything, bad as it is now under sin. And then he also made it completely consistent with, harmonious with, and agreeable to his eternal divine nature. His nature which is holy, holy, holy. There's not a spot of sin or spoil or disorder. And when he calls it good, again and again and again, it's good. This shows us just how deep God's knowledge goes. That we read over and over, God saw that it was good, means, firstly, that creation declares just how searching God's judgments really are. He sees to the bottom, to the depth. Because for one thing, God sees how things really are. God sees how things really are. Unlike men, God does not look at appearances, but sees to the heart of everything. Remember in 1 Samuel, when all these men are brought before Samuel, they're looking for a king, all of Jesse's sons, and time and again Samuel goes up to this handsome young man and he says, "Lord, is this one? The Lord says, "Not him. The Lord has rejected him." And he goes on and on and on and on through all these sons. And he says, "Well, what do we do now? Do you have anyone else?" "Well, there's this shepherd boy. And Samuel is a little confused, but God says, "Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. At creation, however, there's nothing to reject. God searches to the very bottom and finds nothing but goodness. And because he is good, God not only sees things for what they are, but he also calls things what they are. This whole project, he's naming creation, and he's also evaluating it and saying it's good. Unlike men, God does not lie and call darkness light or darkness good. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God takes no pleasure in distorting truth. To do so would be to ruin the goodness of his creation. God's judgments are just, and they search out all creation. And here in Genesis 1, the refrain carries his judgments like a song through every inch. Good, good, good. Like God, holy, holy, holy. Even night enjoys God's stamp of approval. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Ecclesiastes 3. And why? Why is creation good? God would not see and call creation good unless creation declared, secondly, his glorious goodness. Creation is good because top to bottom, it declares the glory of God. That's why. That's why he calls it good. Think of Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This, in fact, is why God made creation. Notice the echo, day to day, night to night. As God speaks, creation speaks, bearing witness, harmonizing with the word that created it, singing the refrain and shining through its goodness, the glory of the infinite God. Isn't it remarkable then that not only angels are chosen to sing his glorious goodness, but stuff, physical things, like ducks and whales and oak trees and squirrels, but also people made in his image, people with things like noses and lips and tongues and lungs. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, while never outshining his glory. Creation, lowly as it is designed to teach us God's glory through its beauty. I'll say it again like this. God chooses beauty to teach us glory. His glory, namely. I want us to camp here for a second because this is important. Let's do a little scriptural stargazing, as it were. Why does God take light and shed it into a rainbow of colors? He didn't have to do that. It was enough that he separated light from darkness. That was necessary for life, but light from light? That was beauty. What kind of God does that but a beautiful God? A God who loves to show his glory in the beauty of the created world. We often idolize his beautiful things, don't we? Oh, how we idolize his beautiful things. It's true. We're often, too often, distracted. And we often turn aside and too easily amazed by the world. Too often bored by his glory. Too often we use the world to make ourselves seem more glorious than we are. And the proud may clothe themselves with printed rainbows, but God clothes himself with light. You can't stare at the sun for more than a few seconds. That's God's clothes. If that's his clothes, what kind of glory must be behind it? We clothe ourselves to veil our shame, but God clothes himself to unveil his glory. See the inversion here? Man uses linen, leather, polyester to hide the ugliness of his shame, to make himself seem more beautiful than he is. But God uses light, beautiful light, but not half as beautiful as he is, so that we can glimpse his glory. The glory that would blind us otherwise, through the beauty of the created world. These aren't ugly clothes. God's clothes aren't ugly. They're beautiful for a glorious God. Don't worship God's clothes, but don't despise them either. Job says, ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. You ever been taught by a bush? You should be. And the fish of the sea will declare it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? They all declare the glory is God's. Every man, woman, and child can cling to the hem of God's robe of creation and say, teach me. Declare, O heavens, the coming resurrection. Even as the sun rises more glorious than the moon. Teach my children, O monsters of the deep, of God's power, that he made you to be toys in the nursery of his providence. Warn me, O fruitless tree, like the fig tree taught the disciples of Christ of the dangers of fruitless religion. This is God's creation, teaching us about him. Glory, glory. Do you see it? These things were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This, then, is the idolater's error. It takes a rock and a tree, which ought to be its teacher, and calls it mother or father. But we are called to bear witness with it, to confess and agree with this manifest beauty, and as God's image bearers, join our voice to creation in declaring the refrain, glory to God. Not glory to me, glory to God. This is the refrain of God's glorious goodness in creation, even as he sees it and calls it good. Finally, then, there's a third refrain in the creation account. There was evening and there was morning. You can really get lost in theories about how long these days are, right? And they're not helpful, really. What does this word mean? How long is the day? But is that really what we're supposed to be asking in this text? That this refrain is repeated is certainly not unimportant, but it's not here as an exact representation of how long it took for God to fashion creation. That's not the point. God already showed he's perfectly capable of creating everything instantaneously in Genesis 1:1. These 6 days aren't here for us to measure with man-made clocks and calendars or to fit into current scientific consensus. No, rather, this refrain shows us that creation is going somewhere. It's anticipating something. Evening and morning, the first day. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. It's going somewhere. Well, you and I know days of the week, right? How many days are in the week? There are 7. And there are 6 days of creation, it's anticipating the 7th day. That is what this refrain is anticipating. In the first place, then, this refrain shows creation declaring God's creative providence. Providence, first, because God orders the boundaries of creation. The day-night cycle in creation is to confirm God's providential ordering of reality. There is a time for day and a time for night, for summer and for winter. This is God's provision for life. Things which ought not to be commingled, he separates. He sets the boundaries. He knows just what this good creation needs. And he sets all things in order to make life possible. Those boundaries, the order of creation, repeated in the day-night cycle of this refrain, are God's provision for life. Think of the ocean. Immense. Unruly. Violent. Deadly, even. What holds it back? Sandbars. Sandbars. You try to drink water out of a cup made of sand, that's not going to work. Or try building a wall of sand along the seashore. How long is it going to take before the waves wash it away? And yet God has set the boundary of the sea with sand. Well, it's not the sand holding it back. It's the Lord. It's his power. And he's made it in such a way so that the boundaries are set. Here your proud waves will stop and go no further. On its own, sand holds nothing back. It's him. And the chaos, the madness, the fury of disorder stops at the boundary he sets for it. And there's one ultimate, magnificent goal in mind for this. In all this order, what every morning and evening is moving towards, the very thing this refrain begs us to hope for somehow, somehow, despite all appearances, despite how bad things seem now, God takes things which seem totally impossible. Things which we, in our highest imaginations, wouldn't even conceive. That seem impossible to fit together. And once he's made the necessary distinctions of darkness and light, morning and evening, earth and water, God reconciles them together in perfect harmony. And the result is peace. Peace. Or to use Genesis terminology, rest. What does this mean but that every single day of this creation sets the stage for the seventh day? Even in the ordering and in the patient day and night cycle. The total cessation of disorder as the creation which is distinct from God is now reconciled with him in rest with God. Thus and finally this morning, creation declares the final fulfillment of all God's purposes. In this refrain, morning and evening, it declares the final fulfillment of all God's purposes. This, if we're honest, is difficult to accept. It seems strange that God works through morning and evening. Why wouldn't he just make it all instantaneously? Why this waiting? Why are we going to bed again after another day without seeing anything come of our labor? Why are gas prices still going up? Why are my children in rebellion to God? Why do they hate me? Why do they hate God? Why does everything fall apart? Why does life have to be so hard, Lord? When does it end? Our trials are painful reminders that this world isn't what it should be. It's no longer good the way God made it originally. But let's not forget, beloved, lest we forget. We've seen in this account that God sees and knows that things aren't good here. God sees and knows that things are good there. He must see and know things are not good here. And it is not as though his promises have failed. He has a plan, a good plan, and he's going to accomplish it. Though we often wonder why it must take so long, why it must be this way. It was that way at the dawn of creation, morning and evening. It's that way now. Creation, as we read in Romans 8, is still waiting for the seventh day. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is waiting now for the revelation of the sons of God, for Christ to be revealed in us. Creation then was waiting for something. It was waiting for a revelation of some kind, a revelation of God in the image of man, or God, or man in the image of God. Creation was waiting for that and anticipating that. And therefore, before the rest of God, there's one final act of creation God intends to do. And he's going to set this one over all, to rule creation, to subdue it, to multiply and fill it with his image in all its holiness and goodness and power and glory. Thus God kneels down and reaches into the dust and fashions people, man and woman, male and female, elevating it, dignifying it. The image may be marred in us, but it was good when he created it. This is the key that unlocks the door to rest, to this crowning act of creation. We'll turn to the creation of man and woman next time, but I'd like to conclude this sermon a little differently than what you find written in the outline, with the following reflections, thoughts, and applications. If this is the God who made all things, what can his power not do for you? What seems impossible to you now? What seems out of place? What seems disordered to you now? Is it your family? Is it your work situation? Or is it your housing situation? Every one of us has something that's out of order. Not just one thing, many things, right, if we're honest. Our own bodies, our own hearts, there's disorder everywhere we look. This isn't a good creation anymore, in a big way. But God is still doing his work, and God's plan has not failed. His power is perfectly, perfectly potent to accomplish his purposes for your life. And it may not always look the way you want it to. It may look like another evening. It may look like another morning. It may look like waiting, as it often does. We're waiting. We're still waiting for the fullness of God's good creation to be restored. Can you trust his purposes? The purposes of him who brought light out of darkness, to break every evening into the dawn of morning? God delights to do good to you. So wait patiently on his creative providence, because he makes all things beautiful in its time. The God who set the boundaries of the sea and summoned the host of heaven can surely preserve you and summon the host of his blessings to guard you from trouble, from harm. Cling to his promises. Search the scriptures. Do you see his glory in creation? Do you join with creation's praise? Are you giving glory to God? Are you declaring his glory as his image bearers? He made the world full of beauty, full of gifts for you to see and savor him. So declare God's glory in the public sphere, boldly owning your Savior and Creator among the crowd. He has done all things well, we ought to say. Next time we'll look at God's final creation, the creation of man, and we'll see just how God's goodness is magnified in that image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning. For although much of the world that we see in our lives is disordered, you are the God of order. You are a God of power, a God of purpose. So I pray this morning that you would apply this text to each one, that the words of this text, that the power of your person may be manifest in each one this morning. so that we would not lose heart. We pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives through our trials, and that you would create us anew in Christ. We pray this in the great name of our Lord, our Savior, the very word by which you made creation. In the name of Jesus, amen.